Colossians 1:9 through 14. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So in our passage, Paul is praying for the Colossians. Last week, he thanked God because he saw in them genuine faith, or he heard about their genuine faith, and the way he could tell it was genuine is because there was the fruit of love in their life. This week, he prays that they would grow in a knowledge, spiritual wisdom, and understanding, with the result of walking in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. Now, this prayer has the expectations of obedience. Obedience sweeps through this whole epistle. But Colossians is more than about obedience. The obedience is based on the supremacy of Christ in our life. So I want to show you how the Christian life is a response, first of all, to God's goodness in our lives, because we want to screw this down tight into our thinking so that we don't miss that as we go through Colossians and we see the commands, that we don't miss that the obedience to those commands flows out of a gratitude and a worship for Christ because of what He has done. So let's look at responding to God's grace and goodness. We got to work this out. So we have the Christian lifestyle in verse 10. This is an expectation of every Christian. We are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him and bearing fruit for His glory. But you've got to see that that expectation is wrapped in grace. It is sandwiched by grace on both sides of that expectation. Verse 3 and 4, he says, "We thank God for your faith and love." We don't congratulate you, Colossians, for your faith and love. We thank God. You're alive spiritually because He gave you a life. You believe in Him because He gave you the gift of faith. You love others because He's worked that love into your heart through that new nature. And so we thank God for that. It's grace. Then verse 5, he says, "The way you were rescued from death and given life was through the gospel." That incredible message that tells you that Christ left heaven, came to earth, lived a perfectly sinless life, and died a horrific death on the cross so that He could become our substitute. In His life, He obeyed so that His obedience could be given to us, credited to us. Obedience earned a righteous standing with God. Righteousness is a perfect compliance to God's law. And so Jesus Christ came and He lived out that perfect compliance to God's law. And He then gives us the righteous standing that He earned so that we can get into heaven. You need to be righteous to get into heaven. But it also, He came to die so that He would be judged in our place, so that the record books in heaven are clean. When God looks, is there any sin in our account? There is absolutely nothing. Those record books are white as snow. And so we stand because Christ was obedient and His obedience is given to us. We stand righteous before God. We have what it takes to get into heaven. Because Jesus Christ went to the cross and our sins was placed on Him and He died in our place. Our record in heaven is clean of any sin. So that which would keep us out of heaven is removed. Then verse 6, he says, "This all comes to you by grace alone. You did not earn it. You could not earn it. All you were earning," now get this, Romans 2 says, all you were doing in your life, no matter how hard you tried outside of Christ, you were simply storing up more wrath. Those books, those records in heaven of your sins were just being added to day after day, minute after minute. Every moment you were alive, there was more wrath you deserved because you weren't loving God with all of your heart. You weren't loving your neighbor as yourself. But God took somebody like you and somebody like me, and simply out of the goodness of His heart, not because of who you were, but in spite of who you were, He drew you to Himself, gave you the gift of faith so that you would be His for all of eternity. I love the words of J.I. Packer. We saw this in Knowing God This is just a great sentence. Talking about justification. Justification is that legal declaration that you are not guilty before a holy God. J.I. Packer said this, "Justification is the truly dramatic transition from the status of a condemned criminal awaiting a terrible sentence to that of an heir awaiting a fabulous inheritance." That's what's happened to you, all by grace. Then, after all of that, we have the prayer and the expectation. Then walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Because of that, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. But then he gets right back to Christ's work in verse 12 to make sure this is sandwiched in grace. Verse 12, he says, giving thanks to the Father. Then he goes through this list again, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So give thanks to the Father. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Okay, we got that. There's the expectation. But give thanks to the Father because he has qualified you to share in this incredible inheritance. He's done that. Grace, because he has delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He has done that. And in his Son, we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. We were freed from the slavery of sin's power and freed from the penalty of sin because of Christ's payment of his own blood. That's redemption. What Paul is doing is what Paul always does. And you've got to read the Bible this way. Just seeing God's grace everywhere. Because the Bible does tell us of our responsibility, right? It's everywhere. But it always starts with God. You living out your responsibility is a reasonable response because of what God in grace has done for us. You see that in Romans. I've talked about this a lot, but let me remind you of Romans. Romans has chapter after chapter of stunning grace and security for those that Paul says were enemies of God and hostile towards him. But God has given you life. God has saved you. And God is keeping you. Grace after grace. Then in Romans 12, 1, it says, "Therefore, after all of this stunning grace, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." I like that. In other words, this is a reasonable response to one who has been so good to you, so loving. And notice, this is how we worship. You want to say, "I want to worship God." Paul says, because of what God has done, because he's been so amazing, because he has been so stunning in his grace to you, then the reasonable thing is that your whole life, not just on Sunday morning, but that your whole life will become an act of worship, that you would do everything as an expression of worship to the God who has been so good to you. Ephesians, same thing, three chapters of amazing grace. The theology there is incredible. Then suddenly in Ephesians 4, 1, he says this, "I therefore, in light of all I just told you, three chapters of amazing grace, therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." See that? Again, this is your responsibility. This is what's expected of you. But you've got to see this. It all flows out of an understanding of what God has done for you. He is doing the same thing here in Colossians. The desire to obey comes out of an understanding of what Christ has done for sinners like us. And I think we've got to see that. Because I think it's so easy to come into church and there's a misdirected focus where the pastor becomes nothing more than kind of a moral behaviorist. I don't know what they even call it. All I'm doing is up here trying to get you to behave, to be a better husband, a better wife, a better neighbor, you know, become a Republican. List after list of moral requirements are piled on week after week, call after call for total surrender, for removing all the idols, with a large dose of guilt to create a motivation to try to get you to be good boys and girls. But nothing, listen to this, nothing is given that will win the affections of the heart. that will cause you to want to do any of that. The results are tragic because when we start concentrating on ourselves and this list of moral things that we have to do, when that's all we get week after week, when we take our eyes off of Christ and what He's done, we'll lose our joy. I mean, here's three things I think will happen when that happens. We'll lose our joy because why? Because when I'm looking at me, I see a lot of failure. You know what I mean? Guys, can you relate to that? We have these lists, hundreds of things we're supposed to do. Then we look at ourselves and we go, man, I'm not very good at this. There's inconsistencies. There's weaknesses in me. I'm like Paul in Romans 7. I don't always do what I want to do. Those things I don't want to do, I find myself doing at times. And so because we see who we are, we lose all of our joy because our eyes are on us. Then the second thing that happens is we become hypocrites around each other because we walk around and we feel like we have to act like we are keeping the list. And we can create an environment in church where we don't feel like we can ever fail. I've got to always act like I'm on top of this thing. You know what? Sometimes you're not. Sometimes we fail. That's what the gospel is about. The gospel reaches out to failures like us and says, but Jesus didn't fail. He didn't fail. And God accepts you because of that. Eventually, some will get so tired of feeling like a failure, they'll leave the faith altogether. And they'll say, you know what? I thought it would be better than this. Where's the joy? Where's the peace? I just feel defeated all the time. So what do we do? What is the change that has to be made so that we can obey? So that we'll want to obey? What will motivate sanctification, that growth in Christlikeness, that growth in practical holiness? Listen, that will soar when we turn our gaze back onto Christ instead of us to see what He's done for sinners like us. Christian living is not primarily a response to an external set of rules. You will not respond to that. Christianity is not primarily a response to a pastor who has honed the guilt trip to a fine art. Christianity and Christian living happens when we finally take our eyes off of us, fix them on Christ, and celebrate what He has done. Here is a key to living the Christian life. Here is a key to defeating sin. A key, we could say, to letting go of all those idols we think we need. We need a vision of Christ. Now listen to this. Lock on now. We need a vision of Christ that makes Him more satisfying and exciting than what your sin promises. You won't defeat sin with an external set of rules and a determination to repent. You won't defeat sin by trying to discipline yourself so much. Listen, the heart needs to be changed. The affections need to be captured. The desires need to be excited by something greater than sin. Jesus must become more beautiful to your imagination and more attractive to your heart than anything the world or the devil could offer. If you just repent, if you're able to just remove an idol, but Jesus hasn't filled your heart, what do you think is going to happen? That idol is going to come back stronger than ever. That sin's going to come back because you haven't replaced it with Jesus and with an excitement about Him and an affection for Him. So I refuse to stand up here and try to get you to turn over a new leaf in your life because Christianity is so much more than that. Christianity is receiving a new life, a new treasure that is so wonderful, everything has changed. Did you see it in Romans 12:1? In view of His mercy, present your lives as a living sacrifice. Then what will happen is, then your response to Jesus Christ, your response to the commands of the Bible become what? He said, an act of spiritual worship. That's where you want to get, isn't it? That's where I want to get, to where obedience to Christ is not just a duty, it's a desire. It's an act of worship. And the only way I'm going to get there is not through a guilt trip. The only way I'm going to get there where Christianity starts to soar is by having a vision of Christ that so excites me that it dulls down the excitement and the attraction of sin. See, you don't beat sin by focusing on yourself and your weakness. You beat sin by focusing on Him and His greatness. And when He excites your heart, then you'll start to grow. Then you'll take off. In Romans 12:1, obedience moved from duty and drudgery to desire and worship because in view of His mercy. Same in Colossians. Grace. Then the expectation, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Then immediately, thank Him who has. Here's what motivates all this. Grace. You've been a recipient of God's goodness and love. So Paul isn't trying to get you to work up anything here. Now get in line. He simply proclaims the beauty of God seen in Christ through the book of Colossians. He feeds Christ-exalting truth to our heart that is meant to cause ignition so that our obedient lifestyle becomes an expression of worship. Listen, we all want to get there. We all know we are to obey whether we feel like it or not. That's the truth. But listen, I get that. When I don't feel like obeying, I still need to obey. But what I want in my own life, and I hope you do too, is I want to feel like obeying more and more because I'm so thrilled about Jesus Christ and what He's done, that He has captured the affections of my heart, that my life of obedience just simply becomes more and more an expression of worship. Long introduction, but we want to keep the focus of this book on Jesus Christ. We want to respond to this book because our hearts have been captured by Him and His work, that He has become so much more exciting than anything else can offer. And so that motivates our response. Well, let's dig into the prayer, see what we can learn from Paul's intercession for the Colossians. We're going to see a few things about the intercessor, our intercession, the importance, the burden, the attitude, the focus, and the goal. Look at verse 9. And so from that day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. From that day we heard what? From that day we heard that you are genuine believers, that God is moving in Colossae in a great way. Here's the intercessor's importance, though. Paul is linking his prayers to their blessing. From that day we heard you were genuine, we went into prayer so that God would bless you more. You've been blessed by Him, and so we're praying that He would bless you more. And you'll find in Paul's teaching a wonderful balance of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. He shows how God links many of His blessings to the intercessory prayers of His people for somebody. In Philippians 1:19, speaking of His imprisonment in Rome, he says this, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. I will be delivered because of two things happening, your praying and the help of the Spirit. Both are essential." In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 11, Paul is speaking about being delivered from life-threatening circumstances. Listen to how he puts it, 2 Corinthians 1:11. He says, "You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many." And so see how Paul links the blessings that he had in his life, the deliverance and all that, to the prayers of the people. And he shows, here's why God wants many to pray in certain situations. Because God is glorified as many give thanks because of the answered prayer. Also, fellowship is enhanced when people rejoice together when they see answered prayers. Nothing like that, is there? Where you've got a group of people praying for something and God answers that prayer. Oh, isn't that great? Fellowship is enhanced. Also, faith will grow as people see the blessings that are a result of prayer. And as they talk it over with one another in that fellowship, their faith is going to grow. And so Paul links intercession for people with blessings upon that people's life. That's why it's so important we pray for one another, isn't it? Also, love will grow. Listen, when I pray for you, love for you deepens. Why? Because I've invested something into your life, haven't I? I've gone to battle with you over a situation. I've stood on the battleground in some sense with you and fought with you through prayer. And as I do that, our hearts are linked and our love for one another grows. So important to be praying for one another. We need to be a church then that is praying as we see needs. Listen, Paul asks the believers, his readers, pray for me as I preach the gospel, that words would be given to me. So I'm asking you as a church, pray for me. Do you want Christ-exalting, life-changing, sin-defeating studies from this pulpit? Well, you have a responsibility. Your responsibility is not just to come in and listen and then grade the study afterwards. Three. I've heard better. Listen, the responsibility that we all have as members of this church is to be in prayer, right? Pray for the studies here. Pray that God would speak to me as I'm studying, that he would speak through me in the pulpit. Pray for the Sunday school teachers. Let's be a church that prays. Let's link together as we think about the concert coming up, as we're talking about the prayer booths coming up, and the prison ministry. So excited. We have six people that are going to start in the prison ministries. Listen, when you pray for those ministries, you share in the battle. You link to the battle for souls and for fruit, and you also share in the reward of those ministries as you give yourself to prayer for them. So we have the importance of the intercessor. Listen, God has so determined in his sovereignty that many times he will hold back blessings because people aren't praying. You have not because you ask not. He wants people to pray because there are so many things happen when people pray that are good. And so he waits for us to pray. So important. Second thing, the intercession's burden. It's wider than we usually make it. Look at verse 9 again. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Paul had never met any of the Colossian believers. But still he hears that God's doing something and he starts to pray for them. And I like this. He writes to encourage them. You know, it's so encouraging, isn't it, when somebody comes up to you and says, I've been praying for you. That is so encouraging. And so Paul, in his pastoral heart, does that with the Colossian believers. He writes them and he says, I want you to know, here in Rome, we don't cease to pray for you. When we pray, when we gather, you're always remembered. How encouraging. The amazing thing about prayer is that we can be a part of a ministry anywhere in the world, and Paul understood that. We can hear that God is doing great things through somebody somewhere, and rather than just think, you know what, that's awesome, how much better would it be just to say, you know, I'm going to take a minute here and pray that God would continue to bless that. And we enter into that ministry as we take a moment to pray. We help that ministry become effective. Definitely when we hear of our brothers and sisters being persecuted, as we see now with ISIS and just the slaughter that's happening in the Mideast. We should go to prayer, shouldn't we, for our brothers and sisters? Paul said, I was delivered out of life-threatening situations because you prayed for me. That's what he told the Corinthians. And so we can enter in to their trouble and pray for them that the Lord would deliver them. I like the definition of intercession from Lloyd John Ogilvie. He said this, intercession is not so much placing our burdens on God's heart, but God putting his burdens on our hearts. I like that. I think we should walk so closely to God that we feel his heart, that he has access to our heart, that he can place his burdens on our hearts, and we will be faithful to take them back to him in prayer. That was Paul. Paul is leaving us that example. So we learn from Paul what the scope of our prayers are to be. It's to be wider than they usually are. We learn from Paul the importance of intercession, that God in his sovereign plan has linked intercession from his people to blessings for his people. Third thing, the intercessor's attitude. It's humility and thankfulness. I mean, Paul hears of the Colossians being blessed by God, and immediately in chapter 1 here, he's thankful and he's prayerful. I mean, such an example to me when I think of that, because it's so easy to hear of another's blessing and get irritated and envious. Why not me, Lord? I mean, you want to see a pastor get irritated sometimes? Just tell him how another church is being blessed. It's like, who is it? I think it was Benjamin Franklin said, you want to see what other girls think about another girl? Just tell them how pretty you think she is. There's just envy that is so natural in our heart. Paul is in prison, yet there is none of that. Can you imagine that? Paul has had his freedom taken away. And when he hears about the Colossians' blessings, it would have been so easy to say, Lord, why are they being so blessed? And here I am sitting in a prison. And all I want to do is serve you. There's none of that in him. He rejoices and prays for more blessing in their life. This is so important, guys, because how small is it to run everything through us, to where everything that happens to everybody and everything, we bring it back in and we become irritated or envious or jealous, and it all flows through that kind of filter. What a tiny kingdom that is. Warren Wiersbe said this, "To consider persons and events and situations only in the light of their effect upon me is to live on the doorstep of hell." Let me read that again. "To consider persons and events and situations only in the light of their effect upon me is to live on the doorstep of hell." Christianity only thrives when it is other-oriented. You've heard the acronym for JOY, right? J-O-Y, Jesus, others, you. That's the order we should be thinking. Jesus first, others, and then us. That's the way Christianity works, and that's what Christ was like. Scripture is very practical. You know what Scripture tells me? It tells me when I want to love God, I do that by loving His children. 1 John 4:20 says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." In other words, so I love God by loving you. I serve God by serving you. And one of the ways I can serve you is by being a prayer warrior for you. That's what Paul is doing here. Paul couldn't do a whole lot for the Colossians. He's chained in a prison. But what he could do, he did, and he prayed for them. He entered into the battle with them. This is simply being like Christ, following his example to us. Mark 10:42-45 says this, "Jesus called them together and said, 'You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all.' Then he says, 'For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" So Christ came to serve me by going to the cross. Christ came and he set the example of loving me and serving me, as ugly as I am, as wretched as I am. Then he tells me as his disciple, "You go and be the same way to others. You look at me, learn from me, and then go out and imitate me." But rather than rejoice in another's blessing, like Paul did, envy will steal all that. We've got to be so careful, and can even cause us to rejoice in another's difficulties, failures that make them look bad. One author said this, I like this, I think it's a joke, but still there's so much truth in it. He said, "I admire Shakespeare enormously. But since I can't be him, I'm glad that his marriage was unhappy and he's dead." That's the fruit of envy right there. I'm glad that things are going bad. So envy is a destroyer, but it only destroys us, doesn't it? One person said it is like taking poison and waiting for the other person to die. Envy is poison to our soul, poison to our joy. And I found, you know, here's the way I found the best way to slay envy is this. Pray for the blessings of those that you've been envious of. What that is doing is that's telling your flesh, "You will not master me." And so you start praying that God blesses that person who is being blessed, that is irritating you because they are being blessed. God bless them more. Use them. Pour yourself into them. And envy will die under those kind of prayers. Let's look at what Paul prayed for then. Here's the intercessor's focus. We've got, so far, the importance of intercession. We've got the intercessor's burden, which is wider than we usually make it. Intercessor's attitude, humility and thankfulness, or you won't pray for people like you should. You'll be irritated instead when they get blessed. Fourth is the intercessor's focus. It's the knowledge of God's will and wisdom to apply it. Look at verse 9 again. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." This may not be what we would think is most important. I mean, if Paul had come up to me and said, "You know what do you want me to pray for you, Bill?" I might not have said that. I might have said something like this. "Well, you know, I got a health problem or financial security. You know, really could use a second car, a better job, better, not a better job. I love my job. You may be thinking that. Man, there's nothing wrong with any of that, is there? But Paul doesn't put those things at the top of his list. Paul prays that the Spirit would give them an understanding of God's will. This is not so much that particular understanding of a specific will in your life. Who should I marry, Lord? And what job should I take? And, you know, those kind of things. This is more, even though that is important, this is more an understanding of that will of God, the revelation that God has given us in His Scriptures. So Paul prays that we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Then he adds, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, because wisdom is necessary to apply knowledge. Wisdom, I think the best definition I've ever heard of wisdom is the art of living. It's the way to take the knowledge that you have and apply it efficiently so that your life works, so that you're making the right choices, heading in the right direction. And so Paul says, I am praying not only that you know God's will, that you understand His Scriptures, but I'm also praying that you know how to apply them correctly in the everyday situations in your life. So important. I mean, Paul does that in Philippians 1:9. You get this balance. He says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. So we all know that we are supposed to love. And so Paul says to the Philippians, you are loving. I am praying that would abound, that you would love more and more. But I'm also praying that your love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. In other words, I pray that you would love intelligently. I pray that the wisdom would show you how to apply love, because so many times we just have this sloppy love, this sloppy sentimentalism, and we rescue people and maybe they shouldn't be rescued when God's trying to deal with them. Or, you know, we do things that we get in the way of them growing up. We enable sin. We do all kinds of things that we think, oh, I'm just trying to love them, and we're not loving them at all. We're harming them. And so Paul says, I want you to love more and more. I want you to understand that God wants you to love. But I also want you to have the wisdom that you love correctly. And that's what he's doing here with the Colossians. I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God. I want you to understand His word. But I also want you to have that spiritual wisdom that can only come from the Spirit, so that you apply that word correctly. That art of living, of making the right choices with what you know. Because many people know the Word of God, but they still live like fools. They need wisdom added to that knowledge. Then the fifth thing is the intercessor's goal. It's the glory of God. Look at verse 9 and 10. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So he prays that the knowledge of God, as they see the Scriptures, would do something in their life. It's not just to become a better theologian so that you can out-argue somebody. It is so that you'll live for God in a way that brings Him glory as that knowledge is applied with spiritual wisdom. This is so important. It is so important to see that knowledge needs to be applied, that knowledge needs to change our lives. A Gallup poll in 2012 said that 77% of Americans claim to be Christians. You know why? Because they have just enough knowledge to fool themselves. Just enough knowledge that knowledge has become dangerous. Oh yeah, I know about Jesus, and I go to church now and then. I do this, and I've got some knowledge, and it's just enough to make them think that they're okay. But Paul is saying that knowledge is not like that. Knowledge is meant to be worked out in your life. It is meant to do something in your life that brings God glory. Don't deceive yourself if you just have knowledge, but it hasn't changed you. You don't see that new nature taking that knowledge and applying it in Christian living. Salvation links us to God, and He changes us. He gives us a hunger for knowledge, gives us the wisdom on how to apply knowledge, and then we see that being worked out in our life. We see changes being made. Well, let's look at the three things that Paul prays for, and we'll have to do this really quickly. That they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We must see what this is not saying. It's not saying we become worthy because of how we walk. Therefore, we would be earning God's love and blessings. Listen, you can't earn God's love and blessing. That comes to you through what Christ did, through grace. The idea is that because He is worthy. He is the one who is worthy. Because He is so worthy, therefore walk in a way that reflects that. This will happen as we're filled with the knowledge of His will, found in the Scriptures, and are given the wisdom in how to live that will out in our lives. walk in a way that shows the world how worthy he is, Paul says. Second, fully pleasing him in all things. We want to know God's will so that we will live a life that is fully pleasing to him. These Colossian believers were being pressured by false teachers to move them away from grace. And Paul prays that they would live in a way that pleases God and not men. That's what he's praying for here. It is impossible to live to please everybody and please God. You know why? Because there's going to be conflicts with the choices you're going to have to make. Man is going to want you to choose one way. God is going to want you to choose another. And so Paul enters in to pray for them because that's not always easy. He says, I'm praying that you will have the courage and the strength to make those right choices, that you would please God and not man. I mean, you see this with Paul in Galatians 1:10. He says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Then he says, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. If I was living my life that was being dictated by the opinions of men in this lost and dying world, how could I be a servant of Christ and please the opinions of men who are living in a way that is opposite of what Christ wants? Listen, when there is a conflict then, man's way or God's way, the allegiance of our heart must go with God. And Paul says, I know that's tough. And so I'm praying with you that you would live like that. Then he adds in Colossians 1:11, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, because it's going to take his strength to do that. So we want to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, given spiritual wisdom, so we'll walk in a way that reflects how worthy God is, how great he is. So we can be fully pleasing to him in all things, making the right choices, that wisdom, in a world that pressures us constantly to make the wrong choices. Then third, bearing fruit in every good work. This shows that we must act on the knowledge of his will. It's not just enough to know it. We tend to think that good works aren't important as a Christian because we don't want to get legalistic. Saved by grace, not by works. And that's absolutely true, but we are saved by grace to do good works. Works become a proof that we've been saved by grace. We're not saved by works, but we're saved unto good works. Titus 2:14, talking about our salvation, about Christ and what he did, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You've been saved, and now God wants you to be zealous for good works. Ephesians 2:8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I'm not saved by my own works, but when I've been saved, I become Christ's creation. It's all of him, but part of that creation, part of what he's done in that new nature in me, is to make me zealous for good works. We're chosen to bear fruit through those good works. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so we are to be people who are interested about being zealous for good works. A good work may be something as practical as helping somebody change a tire. It may be going to have a cup of coffee with somebody that needs to talk. It may be babysitting for a tired mom who needs a few hours to herself. It may be witnessing to somebody who needs Christ. It may be spending time mentoring another believer or serving in the church. All of that reflects sacrificial love, the sacrificial love of Christ, and it brings God glory, and it bears fruit for him. So Paul prays they'd know God's will and that knowledge would turn into action. So I want you to understand the scriptures. I want you to have wisdom how to apply the scriptures and how they should be applied. Listen, the scriptures are going to call you to good works. So I want you to be doing that, bearing fruit for God. If this is never happening, James says the faith we have is a dead faith. This is important. Good works are so important that James says this, James 2:17 through 18. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your, then James says, show me your faith apart from your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. That my life has changed. Not to earn God's blessings. Not to merit his love. But works become a proof that we have been accepted, that we have been changed, that we have been saved. That's the new nature. The new nature is wired for these things. That's the new nature expressing itself. Then one more, and then we'll close up with this. Fourth thing is growing in the knowledge of God. Look at verse 10 again. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so Paul is praying for them that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That would lead to living a life that reflects how great He is. That would lead to making the right choices when we have those conflicts, that we are pleasing Him, not men. That would lead to having a life that has good works in it. And then that knowledge of God's will would also lead to a hunger, a greater hunger for God Himself, increasing in the knowledge of God. So, Paul's prayer, he prays for these Colossian believers that the Spirit would fill them with God's will found in His Word and with the wisdom that it takes to be able to apply that Word properly. We see the goal in praying for the wisdom. So that they are praying for the knowledge of His will and for the wisdom. So they would live a life that reflects the worth of God. That they would live a life that fully pleases God. And that they would live a life that has action in it, doing good works that bear fruit for God. Then we saw what motivates all this is a growing knowledge of who He is and what He has done. That's what we want. That's where we want to start. That's where this church is going through Colossians. Just this growing vision of the greatness of who Jesus Christ is, to where He becomes so much more exciting than anything this world can offer. If we can get there, we've got it. We've got it. Christianity will take off and soar. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for who You are. Thank You for Your greatness. Thank You for Your grace in our life, Your mercy. Thank You for Your love. God, that You would reach down into the desperation of people like us who couldn't do anything, Lord, to wipe out the guilt that was against us, to remove the wrath that was due us, to escape the hell that we deserved. But God, through Christ, through Your love and mercy and grace, You have done what we cannot do. You saw our helpless estate, and You've entered into our desperation, taking our penalty, taking our sin, giving us Your righteousness. God, I pray in this church that the vision of who You are and what You've done will increase more and more until we are so thrilled by You that the attraction of sin in this world would just dull down. It would lose its luster. That those idols that we cling to, Father, that we would be so willing to release them. We would see them for what they are, substitutions for the satisfaction that only You can bring. So, Lord, work in our hearts, work in this church, thrill us, amaze us by Your grace, by who You are and what You've done. In Jesus' name, amen.